Ephesians chapter 5. As a quick summary of Ephesians, in Ephesians, we have said that this book can be easily divided in two parts. So the first part is chapters 1 to 3, and the second part is chapters 4 to 6, to the end. 1 to 3 chapters covers what God has done for us. We have seen in detail how Paul describes what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done for us. This work of salvation, acceptance, and all these other things, sanctification. And from that, starting in chapter 4, Paul starts talking how the walk of a Christian looks like. How our faith is seen. So as we, you know, in our graphic here, you know, the first part is the sit part. You receive. Then this part that we're in is the walk part. And we've seen a lot of the walk that he described was not just walk of us as Christians as individuals, but walk of us as Christians as a church, as a body, as a unity of believers coming together. How does that look like? And so a lot of has been said in regards to that. We talked about new man last week, that we are a new creation. And as such, as new creations, we are different than the rest of the world. And one of the main things that stands out that when we looked at this thing is that we are to be different than the world. In a world, telling lies is a normal thing. As a Christian, no, it's not. We are to speak the truth to one another. We talked a little bit about it. We're to love. Love continually floods the passages we cover. We're to be humble and meek. We're to prefer others over ourselves and things like that. So we've seen that we are to keep ourselves pure, meaning that we are not to live in a way that the world lives. And Paul is just going to continue how that looks like. And he's going to cover several walks, in a sense, several sections of walks. You know, how to walk in love, how to walk in the light, and how to walk in wisdom. Kind of a three groups that he breaks down and from verses 1 to 21. So let's go into it. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Now, whenever we see "therefore," we always ask to ask, why? He says "therefore." What was beforehand? And before we saw this appeal not to grieve the Spirit, meaning the not to live in sin. He talks how the Spirit is the seal of our redemption, showing that we are children of God. And in closing, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Again, dealing how we deal with each other. How we, as Christians, deal with other Christians primarily. Applies to others too, but especially in the body of Christ, our relationships are to be exceptionally good. The truth is an exceptional thing in the body of Christ, that we are not to lie to each other. We are to be kind to one another. Forgiving, meaning that at times we will hurt each other. We talked about it before, how Paul talked about to bear with one another, implying that at times people will hurt us. Other Christians will hurt us. And as such, we are to forgive them. We are to bear with them, understanding that we have been forgiven just as they are. And so with that in mind, it says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." Now this word "imitator" means a follower. Meaning, be followers of God. And in this, the implication is you follow by imitating. That's how you follow. Now it's interesting when you think about this. As human beings, as any human being, we're all followers. There's no true leaders. Some people like to think, oh, they're leaders. No, they're not. We all follow something, somebody. It's our human nature. Just go out in the street and look how people look sometimes. The way they dress themselves, they're imitating a particular fashion. Sometimes when you talk to people, they're talking in a certain way, and you go, oh, that's how that celebrity talks. Well, that's how that person acts. It's just a natural thing for us to imitate. Our children tend to imitate either us or things around them. It's just by our nature that we imitate things. So it's nothing new when Paul says to us, be imitators. The new thing as followers of Christ is to be imitators of God. So the most logical question to ask is, how do we imitate God? Well, by imitating Christ. As mentioned last week, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know how God is? Study Jesus. Look at the Gospels. Imitate Him. Imitate Jesus. Be like Jesus. Copy Him. That's the best thing we can do. If there's going to be somebody you look up to, that should be Him. Not a human being. We can admire other human beings. We can consider them very significant in our lives. But ultimately, we are to look to Jesus. We're to look to God, to be like Him. And that's a good thing, because it's already our natural tendency to imitate. But Paul is saying, let your focus be on Him, to imitate Him. You know, do not let the fashions, the culture, or whatever be what you're looking up to, but let it be Jesus. And then when you are imitating Jesus, verse 2 is kind of a logical thing. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Walk in love. Again, this repetition of word love. Hopefully it's not getting boring to repeat this over and over, but it's the truth. Love is the essential part of a Christian life. Without love, we are truly not imitators of God, because God is love. And he mentions the example of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus walked in love. There's no doubt about it. Did Jesus love his enemies? Yeah, he did. He was rough with them at times. He overturned the tables, used the whip to kind of teach them a lesson. But ultimately, when he was on the cross, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When he was arrested and being beaten, his disciples were running to get help, and Jesus said what? Don't you realize I can ask for legions of angels to help me? He practiced self-control. Why? Because he loves those people. Just as much he was dying for us and for his disciples, he was dying for those who were spitting on him, hitting him, mocking him, hurling insults at him. That's the example of love, of how to walk in love. It says he has given himself for us. That's the ultimate example of love. He was willing to pay the ultimate price. Now, the price that Jesus paid, no one in any point in human history, nor presently, nor in the future, will ever pay or be able to pay. He wasn't just a person who died on the cross. Many people died on the cross. He was a person who died on the cross for mankind, for sin of every one of us. That's the weight that nobody can bear except Him. Nobody could die for my sins except Him. Nobody could die for your sins except Him. That's what makes Him different. But that's why the ultimate example of love. He was a perfect man. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the reason. Father's love for us, Son's love for us and the Father, working together for our benefits. And His sacrifice became a sweet-smelling aroma. The picture of sweet-smelling aroma comes from the Old Testament, from the sacrificial system. And the best way we identify with that is when you think of barbecue. That sweet smell of barbecued meat. and just walk around. You don't even have to be near a barbecue. Somebody can barbecue. It's your neighbor, and you go, all of a sudden you want a barbecue. There's something about it. Sweet-smelling aroma. And His sacrifice was that good, that pleasing to the Father, because it was a sacrifice of love, fulfilling the will of the Father for us. So He is our example. And then He turns around in verse 3 and He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. Excuse me. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So He kind of comes back to remind us of some of these things. And of this list mentioned here, fornication, uncleanness, and so forth, almost all of them have implications of sexual immorality. They're all connected to it. And even foolish talking has a slight hint to it. Coarse jesting literally means telling dirty jokes. And filthy talking also can refer to that. So why is it that Paul so often makes reference to sexual purity? Well, it's because what was true of that day is true of our day. Sexual immorality is a huge problem. Gigantic problem. Something that we as humans all struggle to some extent. Some when they're younger, when single, some struggle even when they're married. It's the reality of human flesh. But we're not an old man, as Paul told us earlier. We are a new creation in Christ. We're not slaves to that thinking. We're not slaves to the lusts of the flesh, but to the desires of the Spirit. But He reminds us, because there is a tendency now, as it was tendency back then, for some to go and say, well, look, these desires we have, they seem so natural, so good, so normal, it must be from God. So let's give in to it. It cannot be bad. I just have these uncontrollable desires. And Paul is saying, no. Let it not be named among you. Stay away. You know, sexual purity is a problem today in the church too. You know, you can obviously think of some of the things, but I think the church has sadly allowed adultery and fornication to be at times normal parts. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, somebody who comes who is not saved, obviously, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about believers who compromise and try to justify those kind of behaviors. And they live in that kind of a sin. That's not how it's supposed to be. Bible is clear that sex is only okay in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And that's it. Nothing else is okay. Nothing else passes as good. Now, as it is very common thing we have seen, when Paul says to not do something, he always tells us what to do instead. Do not these things, but rather giving of thanks. So replace these things with thanksgiving. Don't focus on what you don't have, focus on what you have. Look, focus on what God has done for you. And I think it's a wonderful practice to do. If you ever feel down, if you ever feel discouraged, if you ever feel kind of like, ugh, focus on what God has done for you and start giving thanks. And you realize when the list of things start to be named, you'll go, wow, I have so many things compared to maybe a few things that I don't. Being thankful is one of the best things. Having a thankful heart is the heart that is a content heart, satisfied heart, because it doesn't focus on things it does not have. It focuses on what it has and goes, wow, God, you have blessed me beyond what I deserve. And so I encourage you, you know, this week, if not, start writing down. If you have a journal, in your journal. If not, put it in a paper and put it on your fridge, if you have the habit of hanging things in the fridge. Or somewhere where you can see them. Start jotting down all the things you can think of that you should be thankful for. And you will realize how blessed you are, how loved you are. And finally, the one I want to say in regard to this is, as Christians, we should be people that are known among unbelievers as those who are thankful. Not as complainers. You know, complainer is a person, you hear somebody complain, ah, there they go again. Never satisfied, never happy, nothing's good for them. We should be known as those who are filled with thanksgiving. And people go, I like being around that person. They don't complain. If you don't complain, doesn't mean you don't have what to complain about. It just means that you don't focus on what you don't have or your complaints. You focus on other things. You focus on reality that God is in control. Verse 5, he tells us, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, excuse me, and God. So let focus what he says here. He makes it clear to them that they know this. So this is something that becomes, for us as we are believers, I think it becomes natural in a sense because we have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit testifies this to us. The Word of God tells us, but also becomes a reality. You see, when I became a Christian, I obviously lived very ungodly before that. Once I became a Christian, all of a sudden, without knowing much about the Bible, I had this clear conscience of what is right and what is wrong, especially in regards to sexual immorality. All of a sudden, I was aware that certain things were just not right. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. It was becoming a reality. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the life of a believer, He makes us a new creation. But part of that new work that God does, He makes us into a new man, new woman. And that is that He does the work of sanctification. He is setting us aside. He is transforming us to be more like Christ. He doesn't leave us in the state He finds us. He works on changing us, making us more like God, more like Christ, so that we no longer by nature can enjoy sin. In the past, I could enjoy certain sins without feeling guilty. As a Christian now, no. It hurts because I'm a new creation. Now notice that the description, it says idolater, fornicator, and so forth. This implies that this is how they're defined. Meaning this is not, focus is not on a person per se, but what they do especially, that's the emphasis. So, if somebody claims they're a Christian, but they live as a fornicator, they go around and sleep around, to use a modern term, they are a fornicator. They have no guilty conscience about it. They have no problem with it. They just live in it. They're not a Christian. Why? Because Paul says they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it testifies that the work of change has not happened in their hearts. just recently listened to this lecture. It was a great, great lecture by a man who wrote autobiography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and William Wilberforce. Bonhoeffer, known for being a pastor in the Nazi Germany, standing up for Jews, eventually executed by Nazis. William Wilberforce, a man who, through many years, successfully ended the slave trade. These men were influenced by the gospel, influenced by Jesus, changed, realized that they need to make change in society. And what this lecturer said, you know, it's interesting, in their day, there was a lot of people who called themselves Christians, who went to church, but had no problem with the slave trade, had no problem with Nazis rallying up Jews, first of all labeling them, then destroying their stores, taking their property, and then eventually taking them out to the concentration camps. What was the difference? Well, in the life of these men, you saw that they were changed by Jesus. They looked at people differently, they acted differently, they were different men than the rest. And the reality is, as a Christian, you don't live as the rest of the world, you live differently. As a Christian, you cannot say, oh, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, so forth. But then, you're a covetous person, idolater. And all these things, again, a lot of them have to do with sexual immorality. Live in a sexually immoral way and say, I love Jesus. No, you don't. If you love Jesus, you will obey His commandments, as He said, right? Once you become a Christian, you become a new creation. That's the reality what Paul is pointing out. Now obviously, the younger believer you are, you know, you don't expect the greater changes, but the point is, God is changing you the more and more you walk with Christ. You know, the problem with sexual sin is the fact that it slaves you. People who make themselves slaves of sexual immorality, they're slaves. Because they're never satisfied. It's never enough. It just feels like they have to do it again and again, and just, where's the end? You know, in our day and age, society celebrates all sorts of sexually immoral lifestyles. Celebrating things that you can look and go, that's not okay. They have problems. We shouldn't be celebrating, clapping at things they're doing. We should have compassion and encourage them not to destroy their lives. You know, God has created intimacy, sexual intimacy. But He has created it in a way that, one way, and that is to be used in the context of man and woman in a marriage. Nothing outside, because everything outside causes problem, damage, and so forth. In Matthew 19:3-6, Pharisees came to Jesus. They wanted to test Him, we are told. They said to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They did that because there was a teaching by some rabbis at the time who said, well, if your wife messes up the meal she's preparing, it's okay to divorce her because she's not a Proverbs 31 woman. That's a twisting of scripture, obviously. But that was their excuse. Why? Because they were lustful people. They wanted to indulge in sexual immorality. So they figured, well, one of the ways is divorce. I divorce her, I don't like her, I'll marry another one. And therefore, it's okay. For any reason. That's why this question. And He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not men separate. So I'm not going to go into all the details. We'll talk more about marriage when we talk next part of Ephesians. But what's interesting to point out, that Jesus makes it clear, marriage is between one man, one woman, and that's where the sexual purity is practiced. That's where your desires are to be fulfilled. nothing else. And we see in that record, I'm not going to go, the phrase, why did Moses give us the right to divorce? And Jesus answered, because of the hardness of your heart. He gave you permission. Now, there are some biblical grounds for divorce. We're not going to talk about it now. But the point is, sexual purity is essential to Christian walk. And Paul is pointing out to me, that's a clear thing. You know, that's why he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I'm going to stop here. You see, reason why some people may feel this need to disobey God's clear teaching is somebody's convincing them, filling their mind. And if you, like to read books, watch movies, series, and so forth, that's one of the most essential things that comes out. Sexual immorality. They make it like a child's play. Some of the heroes in the movies is one of the most immoral people that could be out there. But they're good guys. And we celebrate them, how good they are. But they kind of put in this message, oh, they're, you know, like James Bond, known womanizer. Still wrong. Doesn't change the facts. In the message, what happens is that the more and more you receive the message from the world and less from the Word of God, more likely are you to start copying the world. Those are empty words. It says, wrath of God comes to whom? Sons of disobedience. That implies they know better. It says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Meaning, do not have the same part with them. Don't join them in their sin. It says, you were once darkness. That was once the old man, old self. But now you're the light of the Lord. And as such, he continues in verse 8, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You see, this new reality, we are children of light. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you're a child of light. And therefore you have the fruit of the Spirit in you. It says, in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In Galatians 5:22-23, we are told what are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see, there's no misuse of the word love for selfish ambition and selfish satisfaction. Or kindness. It's all pure. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in us. This is not a natural thing. It's the Spirit of God working in us as new creations. We become like this. And because of the Spirit makes works in us so that we desire to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. In Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's not you, it's not me, it's the Spirit in you and me that makes it so that we desire to do what's righteous. It's the Spirit in God in me that cries out in me towards God to praise Him, to give thanks, to study His words, to do things that are acceptable to Him, to walk in the Spirit, to not walk according to the flesh. So the more we allow the Spirit to control us, the more we are like God, the more we are imitators. And he goes on to explain some more. He says, in 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So notice what he is saying. First of all, you know, we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works. He is not saying not to have relationships with the unbelievers or those who fall into these categories, but with their works, their unfruitful works. That's the things that he is focusing. In 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, Paul was writing to Corinthians who were surrounded by very immoral society, just the Ephesians were, and even themselves were immoral, some of the Corinthians. And Paul says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Notice that Paul says, I'm not saying not to associate with unbelievers, because this description of immorality, that's, you know, it's part of them. They're not followers of Christ. But what does he mean? But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's what the context. Those who claim to be believers but they are like this, do not be with them. Do not even associate. Stop your communications. That's what he is saying. Not to those who are outside. So, because then you will have to not live in this world. You do. He tells us in 12 also of 1 Corinthians 5, for what I have to do with judging those also who are outside. Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. So the point, what he is clearly combining that passage in Corinthians and here we understand is that you may have friends. Most likely every unbeliever you know is to some sense immoral, doing something that does not please God. But what he's saying, do not be associated with their works. Do not approve of them. You are not to say, oh, that's okay, that's good. In Romans 1, Paul goes even further to say, in Romans 1, it's that famous passage, you know, Paul first of all talks about how the creation speaks that God exists. And people, you know, choosing not to believe, just observing by creation, they can know that God exists, but they choose not to. And then he talks about their immoral living. And in the closing of Romans 1, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do some, but also approve those who practice them. In Romans 1, Paul is saying that equal guilt goes into those who go, yeah, it's okay to do that, even though it's wrong by God. But if you give a thumbs up, applaud, celebrate somebody's sin, you're guilty as breaking it yourself. Now, you know, in our day and age, that's kind of the message of the world, that if you do not approve of somebody's life's choices, whatever they may be, that you're somehow against them. That's not true. You can still love, care for the person, love them, but not approve of what they do. It's very much possible. You see, we are to expose. This word exposes to by conviction to bring to the light, to correct. You see, because I love somebody, I care for somebody, I cannot be silent when I see them destroying themselves, engaged in something. I can still love them. And I can still be not condemning them, but just lovingly warning them. And being firm in my convictions, standing strong, unmovable. And it goes even as further, you know, sometimes some Christians go, well, you know, I've heard this being said, well, I'm doing a research paper, so I'm looking into some of these sexual activities, and they go in depth. No, that's even not for you to do as a Christian. No reason to get involved, to approve, to be partaker. It says it's even shameful to speak of those things. And this word speak literally carries the weight of teaching, to advise, to direct. So it's not in the context of what Paul is now talking about it, just mentioning it. It's actually going in depth about it. You know, one of the worst things that we can do if we talk about sexual immorality is just now start just naming them and talk about it. No. It's shameful. We stay away as much as we can. Because all things are exposed and are made manifest by the light. You see, as a Christian, you stay close to God. You stay close to the light, to the Word of God, to the work of the Spirit of God in your life, and live out your convictions among those, let's say, who are unbelievers among you, with love. And trust me, your life will be the light of Christ that will speak to them and it will expose their sin. You know, some of my friends in Serbia that I have that are not believers, quite a lot of them, most of my family are unbelievers. And once I became a Christian, you know, at first they felt weird, strange around me, and so forth. But one thing started coming up as a regular thing. Some of my friends were totally immoral people, some giving into drugs. But then when I was around them, and some of us were believers around them, they will practice extreme self-control. They will not smoke, even not drink, some of them. We didn't have to say anything, because we never said, oh, you know, please don't do that. We just told them about Jesus, love, that we loved them, and that, you know, they knew that what they were doing is not good. And when they were around us, we were the reminder. We were exposing, just by presence, that their actions were wrong. I remember in my family, you know, when in my culture, as many cultures, to drink is very normal. Drink alcohol, obviously. And I, you know, decided I'm not going to drink anymore. And so one time I was visiting some family, and they asked for drinks, you know, who wants to have this and that. And they came to me, oh yeah, you don't drink. And one of my cousins, who was having a drink of beer, was like, yeah, I don't drink a lot either. I didn't say anything. I didn't have to. Because my life was already testimony to them. That's the point. As Christians, you live differently. And you can be among them and share with them. And the fact is, the more you walk as Christ, the more likely are they to come to you and go, tell me more about Jesus. Why is it that you want to... Why are you so different? How can you resist, as someone have asked me, not to take a drink? Everybody else is drinking. Well, let me tell you. You see, as Christians, we are a new creation. We are to be different. That's just, that's Paul's point. And because we are different, we can tell them, awake you who sleep, arise from dead, and Christ will give you light. We can give them the message of hope, of salvation. They need Jesus. You know, we are not to go around as Christians to among unbelievers and go and say to them, hey, stop sinning. You shouldn't be fornicator. No. We should come and say, hey, you need Jesus. Because you came to Him just as you were, in your sin, in your filth. And what happened? He took you and then He changed you. He does not require reformation before salvation. Salvation comes and then reformation happens. He changes us because it's not our ability. You know, in John 5:40 and 6:37, it's very clear the invitation to come just as we are. And He takes us and He changes us. If I had to change my actions before I came to Christ, I would never be saved. I came to Him in the depths of my despair and darkness, as broken as I can be, as dirty as I can be. And He took me and He changed me. And we should never forget that. for people around us who are destroyed by sin. And in our city, this week, a lot of sin is being celebrated. We should remember that what people need is Jesus, the gospel, the love of God, to know and to repent. And when they come to Him, He'll change them. Those who are truly saved will be changed. Obviously, Paul is clear. Someone claims to be a Christian but lives a certain way, they're not. And that's why in 15 he tells us, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because days are evil." This word circumspectly actually means exactly, accurately, diligently, perfectly. Meaning, walk as a new creation. Don't be a fool. Who's a fool according to the Bible? Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then the description, "They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none who does good." These people who say there is no God live. It's true. It says, don't live like them. Live with reality that God is real. And if you live with that reality, people will know that God is real. If you live circumspectly, people will like, man, to you God is real? Absolutely. And I live accordingly. Redeeming the time, or ransoming the time, can be translated. You see, before we came to Christ, there was a lot of wasted time. Time that was lost to sometimes useless things. But the great thing is, once you come to Christ, you can redeem that time. The time you have right now. You know, we have a definite season of opportunity as Christians that we are called to redeem, that's ahead of us. The days are evil, we are told. Well, any sane person will not argue with that. You cannot be a normal person who goes, "Oh, it's a wonderful day and age to live in. Everything's great." No, it's not. There's nowhere wonderful, honest, to be. Some places are horrible. Evil is everywhere. Works of evil are everywhere. And because of that, we are not to go, "Oh man, what am I going to do? It's terrible. This day and age is awful." We can look back how it was before, how maybe it better it was, and go, "If it was like that, maybe we could make more difference." But Paul's context is not that. It's because it's so dark, you redeem the time. You be the light. You utilize it. And in Paul's day and age, the Roman world was terrible. In our day and age, sexual morality is awful. But in Paul's day, it was even worse, believe it or not. I'm not going to mention what was done, but it was worse. And what happened? Christians took this word seriously. They redeemed the time to live as children of light. They lived for Christ, they died for Christ, they stood for Christ. And the Roman world was changed in about 300 years later. Because they redeemed the time. This is the best time to serve Him. Do you realize that? There's no better time than now. So let's redeem the time. It says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, the unwise person is the one who doesn't recognize God in his life. God is the source of wisdom. A wise person recognizes that God is in control. That He is the source of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And one of the ways to be wise is actually what Daniel tells us. Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You see, Daniel was a man who lived in Babylon. and then Medo-Persia eventually. But he was a man who lived in extremely pagan society, extremely immoral, brutal, violent society, who decided to stand up for God, willing to die for God. And what was his influence? Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius. Two pagan kings. Influence came to fate through Daniel. Why? Because Daniel lives as if God existed. And that was the change, that was the difference. Everyone else bowed down to the images that were made, were willing to obey the laws of these pagan nations. It was Daniel and his three friends who said, no, we're willing to die. We love you, we honor you, King, you can do whatever you want. But we're not going to bow down and compromise. We're not going to follow along in this lifestyle of everyone else. We're not going to partake of the food you're eating. We're willing to be different. Yet they were very respectful to those around them, and they made powerful influence on those around them, those unbelievers around them. And finally, it says, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God. Now, the idea of this drinking wine, he talked about days being evil. And it's interesting, there's such a tendency for people to, when things are not going well, to go for drink. You watch TV, you watch movies. What's the most common place that people who have hard time go to in movies or TV series, in books? A bar next door, getting wasted. There's a tendency also among Christians sometimes just to give in to those things. The Bible's clear. Drinking wine is not a sin, but getting drunk is. And the idea when you are drunk is that you don't have control. And people who are drunk tend to do things they regret. Always. When I used to drink, I only got drunk once. Thank God. And I regret it, every moment of it. I managed to do enough dumb things in one time being drunk than some do it in years. Because I was out of control. As Christians, we are to be under control of the Spirit of God. He is the one to control us, nothing else. He said, be filled with the Spirit. And this word, be filled, literally means continually be filled. It's written in such a tense that it has that meaning. Now, we already have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we talked about three experiences of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to quickly go over them, not going to go in depth, but one of them is that what we see in John 14:7 and 16:8, first experience, that the Holy Spirit is with a person. And that applies with everybody. Holy Spirit is an unbeliever, convicting them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Once a person responds to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that points them towards Christ, they experience the inexperience of the Holy Spirit, John 14:7-20:22. There's more verses for that, but those are some of them, which is the second experience. Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Greek word for that is en. The Greek word for with is para, if you're taking notes. And the third experience, what we see is in Acts 1:8-3, is what is often referred to as upon baptizing of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Is that a believer who already has the Holy Spirit experiences the empowerment to be witnesses for Jesus. It's sometimes is displayed just simply through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we saw in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. Other times is displayed, as we see also in Acts chapter 2, when Paul gets the boldness to preach. Acts chapter 4, boldness to preach. Man who, in front of handful of people, challenged by women when Jesus was being tried, had no guts to stand up for him, now had the ability not just to stand, but to preach in front of thousands, to suffer because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea, be filled, be continually filled with the power of the Spirit. That's how you can live this life, this new life, this power to be different than the world. Which tells us, you know, and just the Greek grammar here literally indicates two meanings. The first is the verb, which is in passive, and meaning that it's not a manufactured experience. It's not your willpower that makes this happen. And the second one is in imperative, meaning that it's not an optional. As a Christian, you are to do it. Ask for the power of the Spirit. And in, when you are filled with the Spirit, one of the things that he tells us is they're speaking to one another. Again, notice how often this idea of communicating between believers happens. It means that you have to be in communion with believers to speak to them. You know, some people love not to come to church because it's convenient to go online and listen to it. No, the point is you are to be with believers. You communicate. You speak to one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. What's common about all these things? Well, songs, hymns, spiritual songs have two things that are in common. They often carry prayer in them, and they also carry giving of thanks, praising God. That's what our life is to be filled with, praising God. As he gives later, giving thanks, always, for all things. Wow. For all things? Yes, give thanks. God is with you, He's working. Always give thanks. Not sometimes, not that when we meet, not when you remember, but it should be a practice to always give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this food. Thank you for my... It's just a good practice. Interestingly enough, I heard a speech by Denzel Washington, famous Hollywood actor. Was surprised by the speech that he gave, honestly. And one of the things he said in the speech, he was giving advice to graduating students, and he said, when you go to bed, make sure you put your slippers deep under it. So in the morning when you get up, you have to get on your knees. And when you're on your knees, remember to give thanks to God for everything you have. And I thought that's a wonderful idea. Every day, every moment, you see, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I love this. You know why? Because some of us are not gifted as singers. So you're not required to sing out loud to praise God. That's a good thing to do. But making melody in our hearts. You know what that means? Sometimes you don't even have to say specific words. Melody is music. If you're a musician, write music to the Lord. I'm a musician. I love writing music. Writing to the Lord. And do. It's a wonderful experience. The best thing about God is that it's not limited how we can praise Him. We can be doing it corporately as we gather together. We can do it individually in our hearts. Just humming along as you're going to work. Or working even. Always. Wonderful thing. Finally, submitting to one another in fear of God. More will be said about this verse next time, because it is connected also to what we're going to talk about, marriage and so forth. But one thing I want to point out here in the context of what we've been talking about. As Christians, we're not to view ourselves, or somebody should view themselves as better than somebody else. We mentioned about that before, that we're all equal members. But the reality that comes is how sometimes are we willing to submit to one another. I'm going to use a very good example. And it's going to be Pastor Jeff. He's going to come on Tuesday with this team. He's a pastor of Calvary Chapel in Calgary. He was a missionary in Russia for 14 years. He's one of the key men that God used to reach Russia, Calvary Chapel. Russia was one of the first people to move there after the Berlin Wall fell. influential, very influential man, a very humble man. Well, 2 years ago, Lawrence and Jacqueline remember him. He also came with the team, and he wasn't leading the team. And this time around, he is not leading the team. Another man is, a younger guy. Now he's pastor of this church. He's this man's pastor. He's his leader. But when he joins the team, he becomes a member of the team. He submits himself and the authority of this man that he put in charge. It's a wonderful example of this idea of submitting to one another in fear of God. Recognizing that at times God is speaking using somebody else and you're just a tool or a partner in that work. At times, even though you may be in charge, somebody else might be being used by God. And at times, in particular occasions, like for example this team coming, it becomes a very fitting for Pastor Jeff to do that. So, I'm going to stop here. One of the best examples of submission that I know is Christ submitting Himself to the will of the Father to die on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what was His prayer? Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass me. Jesus knew what was about to happen and was aware that the pain was going to be great. So much so that we are told that when He prayed, drops of sweat and blood were coming together, deep agony. That God even sent an angel to minister to Him. Yet what did He say in that prayer? Not my will, but Your will be done. So we're going to go into the time of communion, remembering the price that was paid by Christ. That the Son of God, Son of Man, became a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God the Father on the cross for us, for our sin. So it's a perfect time just to reflect in our hearts as the song is played. I'm going to distribute the elements. And as you hold on to the elements, just reflect on how much you're loved. It's also a perfect time if you look at yourself and you find yourself struggling to go and say, Father, fill me. Fill me with the power of the Spirit. As the Christians, we're exhorted to do so. Because that's the only way you can conquer these things. But it's also a perfect time to surrender your life to Him if you haven't. The love of God displayed on the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the love that You have for us. That because of that love, You sent Your Son. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You are willing to submit Yourself to the will of the Father, to die on the cross for us. And Lord, we find these words inspiring of Paul and these instructions. Lord, we want to go in the power of the Spirit, to live in the power of the Spirit. And as Your followers, we want to reflect on the greatness of the sacrifice, the meaning, and the wonderful thing that it was, that You did it for us. We love You for it. And Lord, just help us for this time to be just a wonderful time of drawing near to You. And as we sit, hold the elements, sing the song, Lord, may we draw closer to You. May our hearts be filled with thanks. Because that's all we can do, give thanks to You for the awesomeness and greatness of Your sacrifice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.